Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. We've had a series of happy coincidental timings. We arrived at the birth of Jesus the Sunday before Christmas. And last week is the Sunday between the old and the new, between Christmas and New Year. And we looked at the only part of the life of Jesus between his birth and the start of his adult ministry that is recorded for us in Scripture. And so today we arrive at Luke chapter 3. And time has moved on. We have now moved on from the events of the first two chapters. We've been looking at Luke for 4 weeks already, and we've only got through two chapters. And all barring the last passage, all happened 30 years or so before where we are now. And even the passage about Jesus being when he was 12, going to the temple, was about 18 years ago. So now we've moved forward in time, and we're going to look at the first half of this chapter in the section which your NIV, if you have one, has titled John the Baptist Prepares the Way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And you think, good grief, Luke, why did you give us all that information? We get down to the story. Okay, because, I mean, these guys don't particularly, aren't that central to the story. Why this detail? And I think there's two reasons for it. The first reason is the one we've seen already twice in the first two chapters, is that Luke is a very deliberate and precise and careful researcher and writer of the history he is recording. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he wrote in chapter 1, verse 3. And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, he was careful to place Jesus' birth in the historical events of the time, the census that was ordered by Caesar Augustus. And so now he does so even more carefully, which leads to the second reason why Luke is taking such pains to tell us about these people. Because what he is saying is we are getting to the main action. Everything else was preliminary. It was the preparation. We are getting to the main action. And he wants to let his readers know, who are keen students of history, the Greeks, that this wasn't some religious theory. It wasn't some esoteric belief about something that wafted down from heaven, but you can't define it, you can't date it, you can't place it. You say, no, all these events that I'm about to tell you occurred and in a very definite time-space dimension, and therefore they can go and be investigated, they can be researched, and they can be attested. And so he tells you about some of the main political players in the empire and in that region. Augustus Caesar, who was mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2, has no more, and the new emperor of the Roman Empire is Tiberius. And then he mentions a number of local rulers. And you'll notice that some of them have the name Herod. Not to be confused with Herod the Great, who was around 30 years before when Jesus was born. And I'm not quite sure why he's called the Great, because there wasn't too much that was great about him. I think he was great in his own sight. And but he himself has died. And he had wormed his way into favor with the Romans and had been allowed to rule as a puppet king, if you like, an under king, in most of the area that we would now call the Middle East. And at his death, his kingdom, inverted commas, was divided amongst four other people, three of whom at least were his sons, and they share his name, hence the continuation of the name Herod. But the first one, you see, there's Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Now, initially, that area, which is most of what we would call Israel today, was actually the Roman areas of Judea, Samaria to the north and Idumea to the south, was ruled by one of Herod's sons called Herod Archelaus. He was particularly cruel and vindictive and not a very good ruler, and the Romans removed him from power and installed one of their own governors instead. So that's why this particular part of the region that used to be ruled over, by Herod the Great. I'm clearly going to need water today because I've hardly started. Has a Roman governor. There were others before Pilate, but at this time the guy's name was Pilate, whom of course we will meet again later. And then there was another son of Herod. Herod Antipas was his name. And he was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Galilee, of course, immediately to the north of Pilate's domain and just to the other side of the Jordan in an area called Perea. Perea is not mentioned here, but it is mentioned elsewhere as part of his domain. And then there was another brother of Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas, and he was Herod Philip. There were, in fact, two Herod Philips. This is getting muddling, isn't it? And he was tetrarch of two regions even further north, mostly in what today is Lebanon or Syria, Etruria and Trachonitis. And then there's this name, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, who we don't think was the son of Herod. And for many years, this name was given by many people who opposed Scripture and the accuracy of Scripture as proof of the fact that Scripture was fallible, that it had mistakes. Because nowhere in all of the manuscripts or in all of the archaeological finds of this period of history was this person ever heard about anywhere else. And it was one of the, when the French humanists listed their list of mistakes or lies in the Bible, this was one of them, that no such person ever existed. And I think it was, probably was in the last century. I thought for a moment maybe it was the 19th century. But I think in the last century, there was an archaeological discovery of where an inscription was found where this guy's name and position as the Tetrarch of Abilene was confirmed. Just a little interesting detail. And then having given the political ruler background, he speaks about the religious rulers, because he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that there's only one high priest at a time. So why are two mentioned? Was this like the popes? They used to have two popes for a period of medieval history. Were there two high priests? No, it wasn't that. The high priest was actually Annas. He was in line. He became high priest, 6 AD, I think it was. But for having anti-Roman sentiments, the Romans removed him from power, and they installed one of his sons in his place, and later on when he died, they installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. But the Jews still recognized Annas. So officially, Caiaphas was a high priest, and in the Roman eyes he was, but the Jews still recognized Annas. And none of this is perhaps particularly important to the meaning of this passage, but it's just sometimes nice to get the background, who these guys were and why they mentioned. So now that's the background. He has told us, he's been very careful to place the story in a time-space dimension because the main action is about to begin. And then so that suddenly we hear again about John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 80, after the birth of John, it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. And now this is that moment. He's been living in the desert. We don't know whether he was just a hermit on his own, largely, or whether he was part of some community that found itself in the desert, quite possibly both. But he was in the desert, and it says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And while that's such a simple phrase, it tells us some very important things, that he was sent by God, not by himself. And that he spoke from revelation, not from wisdom. Not from natural or human wisdom. He spoke from revelation. And it's the same formula that is used all the way through the Old Testament of all the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto. And so he's clearly standing at the conclusion and the climax of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. So that's the source of his ministry. Next, we're told the substance of his ministry. What was it actually that he came to do? What was it that he preached? He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is Luke's one-line summary of John the Baptist's ministry. And it's important to understand what that says and what it doesn't say. Because there's something in the religiousness of man, the fallen religiousness of man, that would like to turn that into an external trick that gets him salvation. Because it's possible to read that as a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. Oh, well, if I just go and get baptized, my sins will be forgiven. It's possible to read it like that. But of course, the whole of the scriptures, both old and new, will tell us that that's clearly not what John meant nor what he preached. No amount of baptism was going to cause repentance if it wasn't already in the heart. Or bring about forgiveness of sin if you weren't repentant. So he's not talking just about some external mechanism. Come to me, get baptized, and that, you know, then suddenly it'll be as if you've repented and your sins will be forgiven. Clearly, the repentance was in the heart. Okay? And no amount of baptism was going to help if there wasn't repentance already in the heart. No amount of baptism was going to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But conversely, we need to say this. No amount of claimed repentance. And what is repentance if it's not turning to God? No amount of claimed repentance was going to cut it if we were unwilling to do what God required. So baptism on its own without repentance was meaningless. But equally, repentance without baptism was a contradiction. Because you can't say, well, I'm turning to God, and then I'm not willing to do what God wants me to do. So it was both and. That's why it's stated in that very strong form, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it was, I'm not suggesting that the waters themselves forgave you your sin. I think it's a repentance in the heart. But the baptism was obviously, when done sincerely, was a sign of your repentance and that God had forgiven your sin. So if I had to, I think I've written this here, sincerely submitting to the act of baptism showed repentance. So if I had to summarize this substance of John's message, of his ministry, it would be like this. John called everyone to repent of their sin, that is, to turn back to God, with the promise of forgiveness of sin if they did. And that's why his ministry later on, in verse 18, it says, with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. He said some fairly fiery things, but nevertheless, John's ministry was good news because he preached this opportunity in the grace of God to repent, be baptized, and have your sins forgiven. So it was good news. John called everyone to repent of their sin with the promise, the good news of forgiveness of sin if they did. Baptism showed the sincerity of their repentance. It was the outward sign of their inner response. And it symbolized the washing away of their sin. That's the part that baptism played in it. And so to verse 4, as is written in the book, and as soon as we see the word as, we come to something else. If verse 2 told us, the end of verse 2 told us about the source of John's ministry, and verse 3 about the substance of his ministry, verse 4 tells us about the significance of his ministry. Who was he really? How did this fit in to God's greater plan? And John and Luke tells us, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and then there follows a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. And the word as at the start of that verse is important, because as I say, it tells us the significance of what John is saying. What was John's ministry about? It was about this. By calling people to get right with God, he prepared the way for the messenger and the message of the new covenant. Because while John himself was a messenger, he wasn't the messenger. The messenger who actually brought the message of the new covenant was Jesus. But by calling people to get right with God, he prepared the way for the messenger and message of the new covenant. In other words, he got his hearers, the Jews of the time and other people that might have been within hearing, he got them back to where they were meant to be under the old covenant. So that Jesus could come in and pick people up from where they were meant to be in the right place through the old covenant and then bring them into the new. Jesus' ministry was so fruitful, particularly in some of these rural areas, because John the Baptist had prepared the way. And that's not in any way to dishonor the personal ministry of Jesus. But this is the way God intended it. God intended to send John first to prepare the way for him, so that Jesus wouldn't have to start from ground zero, as it were, or from negative. John brought people from a place where many of, even though they were Jews, and many of them were living far from God. And they were at minus 10. And he brought them back to where they should have been at zero, so that Jesus could pick them up at zero and take them up to plus 10 into the new covenant. Does that make sense? I mean, if I just read to you two verses later on in the same gospel, I'll read it to you, but if you want to write down the reference, it's Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. And Jesus is talking here about John the Baptist, and it says in brackets, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. John had been responsible for turning their hearts and bringing them back to God so that they were ready for when Jesus came and they could hear and receive his words. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Those that rejected John were not ready for the messenger when he came. Those that had been baptized by John, who had responded to God, who had repented, been baptized, their hearts were now in the right place to hear what Jesus had to say. That's what John came to do. That was the significance of his ministry. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And you know that quote, chapter 40, verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah. If you start at verse 1, it starts with those magnificent words. It's the start of the second half of this great book of the prophet Isaiah. And it starts with these words, "Comfort, comfort all my people. Speak tenderly to them and say to them, say to Jerusalem that her hard labor is completed." And it's what's happened in Isaiah just before that is the story of how Jerusalem fell and God's people were sent into exile. In other words, God's judgment upon them. So when Isaiah, in the very next chapter, begins, "Comfort, comfort all my people. Speak tenderly to her and say to her that her hard labor is complete. Speak to Jerusalem, say that her hard labor is completed." It's a message, it's a prophecy of salvation to come. Now, in its short-term and more literal fulfillment, of course, it referred to the deliverance from Babylon and exile, the exile that the previous chapter had just described them going into. And the message of deliverance is about, well, God in his time will bring them out. And it'll be to literal to Jerusalem. But, of course, prophecy in the Old Testament has this wonderful multi-layeredness. And so even as Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees the exile and the judgment, and then he sees God's deliverance and the comfort as his people are delivered or saved, that literal return from Babylon to Palestine, behind that he sees another case of the same thing, God intervening to save his people, a much greater salvation to a much greater people. And so it's what we call double reference. And so that prophecy that begins in chapter 40 is a reference, yes, to the return from exile in 525, whatever it was, BC, but it's a reference to what's happening here. And so that's why it's quoted. And of course, this part of the prophecy, the next few verses that are quoted by Luke, is very definitely a reference to John the Baptist. "The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him." If I had to put that verse colloquially, it would simply be this: make hearts right so he and his message can go straight in. That's what it is. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Make hearts right so that he and his message can go straight in. That's what John did. And then it says, "Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low." Well, that sounds like something we've already read in this book, doesn't it? Mary's song, chapter 1, verse 48. Speaking of, he says, "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me." She was a valley. She was nothing. She was low in the eyes of the world, and God has raised her up. And then what Mary says of herself specifically, she says, is true of what God does generally, because later on in Mary's song, he says this: "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." Well, that's exactly what this is talking about. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill brought low. What that verse is telling us is that all men are equal before God in his salvation, and that the proud will be humbled and the humble exalted. That's what Jesus does when he comes. That's what his message, his kingdom does. It just reverses the worldly order. It reverses worldly values. And what is low and humble in men's estimate, he lifts up. And what is mighty and proud in men's estimate, he pulls down. So this is just a poetic description of the Lord who's coming. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain hill laid low. The crooked roads will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. But now we see something which we wouldn't expect. Because John's come, and he's called them to a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and we've already seen that's good news. And it looks like everything's going to be great. Everyone's going to be happy. He's going to love everyone coming to him, and everyone's going to love him. But the next verse is a bit surprising. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You think, gee, John. You know, why it's a bit of a surprising tone to take. And John and Jesus, and this is a phrase, of course, that Jesus used. It's the very phrase that Jesus used later on, you brood of vipers. Why did John and Jesus, or more perhaps importantly, when did John and Jesus use that phrase? Well, John and Jesus were very strong in condemning hypocrisy or empty religion. Those who thought that they could carry on thinking and acting and living exactly like they wanted to, but by doing some little external act, performing some little trick, somehow it was fine, and they could pass themselves off as holy and righteous. There's an hypocrisy there. There's an empty religion in that. And it's to those people, because this message that he preached, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, you can understand how a lot of very insincere people, as well as a lot of sincere people, were attracted by that message. The sincere people who felt the conviction of God from the law about their sin and wanted to repent and get in the right with God. But there were a lot of other people who thought, well, I know I'm sinful. The law tells me I'm sinful. What can I do so that I can carry on enjoying this lifestyle, but kind of be in the right with God? Oh, I can get baptized. And then if I get baptized, it doesn't really matter how I live after, it's because I'm baptized. And that kind of thinking can still exist in our hearts and it still exists around the world today. And God is never satisfied with hypocrisy or empty religion. And so there were crowds coming to him, and he has these very strong words. And he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Isn't it interesting that even the insincere people knew that judgment is coming? Had John said anything about wrath at this stage? No, he hadn't. But something in these people knew that there's judgment to come. It's amazing how after all the atheism and secularism of the last few centuries, most men, if they're really honest, if you get them to the place where they're really honest, they will know there's judgment coming and that they need to do something about it. And these people knew that, even though they were insincere and they were coming to him for the wrong reasons, to get baptized in a purely outward, external, and ultimately meaningless way. And you might remember when I preached on hell some months back, I actually referenced this verse. And that if hell doesn't exist, as some people claim, then all that happens to us when we die is what most humanists and secularists think happens to us, then what incentive is there actually to turn to God? And there comes the crux. John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He's countering this false notion that baptism and other outward acts can produce. That as long as you do the outward acts, we're okay. Saying, no. You can do the outward act, you can get baptized 1,000 times, and all that will happen is that you have to dry yourself off 1,000 times. But nothing's changed. But if there's been genuine repentance, it will show in your life. And by all means, you must get baptized as a sign of your repentance and submitting to what God wants you to do. But it's got to show in your life. It will show in your life if it's real. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so some people were finding false security in the act of baptism. Others of this crowd were finding false security in their ethnicity, or in particular their Jewishness. Because he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Some of his hearers were saying, well, you know, we get what you're preaching, but it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. We won't be judged because we're Jews. I don't need this baptism, or I don't need to repent because I'm in the right with God because I'm a Jew. And he hits both kinds of false security. Those that are going to find refuge in a meaningless outward act, and those who are going to find refuge in their Jewishness, and in both cases, without really fearing and loving God. And he's very strong. He doesn't say, and do not say. He says, and do not begin to say. Don't even begin. Don't even start with that line. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And then he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. What is John saying? He's saying the time for decision and consequence is here. Even though the Messiah hasn't yet made his public appearance, even though he hasn't begun his ministry, let alone died and risen, the time for decision and consequence is here. There's no more waiting. There isn't the luxury of any more keeping your options open. John is saying the axe is already at the root of the trees. And ever since he said those words, the axe has been at the root of the tree. Wherever the church goes and preaches the name of Jesus, as soon as they get there, the axe is at the root of the tree. The time of decision and consequence has come. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. This is overtones of John 15, doesn't it? The vine and the branches. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I just, again, some of these things, we need to be sure that you're not misunderstanding me. I'm not saying that now, in order to get righteous with God or get approved by God, I go out and strive to get good fruit. Because at the end of the day, it's not even the good fruit, it's not the fruit that saves us. It's the repentance and the forgiveness of God's forgiveness of our sin that saves us. But the evidence of true repentance, and therefore forgiveness of sin, is that there's good fruit. So I'm not trying to replace one work, the work of baptism or the work of the law, with another work. Go and strive to get fruit in your life. The thing that saves us is repentance, our turning to God and his gracious forgiveness of our sin. But fruit evidences our repentance. In fact, you'd have to go further and say we can't produce the right fruit unless we've repented. And all the things that God does in our lives once we have repented. The new nature, the new heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to do it anyway. So it's pointless even to try and save yourself by producing good fruit. Nevertheless, if we have repented, if we have been saved, to use later New Covenant language, there needs to be fruit. So how would we summarize this paragraph that started so startlingly after such a good beginning? Word of the Lord came to John, went into the desert or into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was the messenger spoken about in Isaiah. Hurrah, hurrah. And then suddenly we get the brood of vipers. And how do we summarize this paragraph in verses 7 to 9? Well, I think in this way. This message of John attracted many people who weren't truly repentant, who thought a mere outward act would suffice even if there was no inner reality, and or who thought their Jewishness would suffice even if their lives were a mess. No, says John, you must mean it and show this by a changed life. That's really what this paragraph is saying. And so look at the response. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Does that sound like, heard those words somewhere else? Book of Acts, same writer, isn't it? Luke. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, almost the exact same phrase comes out of the mouths of Peter's hearers. What then must we do to be saved? And all good preaching leads to something to do. What should we do then? The crowd asks. These are the sincere ones, or those perhaps who were perhaps insincere, but now have been corrected by what John has just said. And what John says is quite interesting. I don't know about you, but it's not what I would have thought. We would have been much more spiritual, quote unquote, about the amount of time we should be praying or reading the Bible, going to meetings, feeling love in our heart, or worshiping God in a certain way. And that's not the good fruit. Those are some of the fruits, but that's not the particular kind of fruit that John looks for as evidence of repentance. And there's three people ask, and three times he gives an answer. The first is just generally the crowd. And he says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. It's a very down-to-earth, even material way of showing repentance, isn't it? There's nothing super spiritual about it. There's nothing esoteric or feeling about it. It's, if you got food and your neighbor doesn't, got two tunics and your neighbor's only got one, that's what you do. That's a good fruit in keeping with repentance. The tax collectors came to be baptized. What does that tell us? That no one is excluded from the offer of forgiveness. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't exclude anyone. As long as they're sincere, they can get baptized. It's a sign of God's acceptance and forgiveness. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Same question, what should we do? Again, it's a very material, very earthy kind of answer. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. He didn't send them away with too much to do, he just gave them that. In other words, what he was saying to them, it wasn't wrong to be a tax collector, just do it righteously. Then some soldiers, these would have been Romans, of course, or certainly in carrying the authority of Rome, asked him, "And what should we do?" Same question for the third time. He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." We don't like that last bit. And so what John is showing here is that repentance always affects our living. True repentance will always affect our living, our lifestyle. A change in thinking will always reflect a change in doing. But what John is also making clear is that godly living, this doing that God is looking for, the fruit in keeping with the repentance, this evidence of repentance and forgiveness, this godly living often involves simple, everyday, even material matters. It's not a super spiritual thing. It does include spiritual things, but it's often a very everyday, simple thing. Food, clothing, money, and in one of the answers, something involving our speech. That's the kind of thing that John speaks about here. Something that we can all understand and we can all do. Nevertheless, even though those are externals, behind those actions, there's a change of heart, isn't there? Because to share your tunic with somebody who's got none, you need a heart of compassion. It can be difficult to do that, just as an external, if you aren't moved by compassion. To be a tax collector and not collect any more than you're required to is to have a heart for truth, for truthfulness, in terms of how much you meant to collect by way of taxes, and that you do pass on everything you collect. You don't keep it for yourself. Truthfulness. And to the soldiers, not extorting money or accusing people falsely, that's a heart for justice. Because soldiers, because they had power and often authority, they could get away. John says that because that's what they were doing. They could get away with extorting money of people and accusing people falsely. And you couldn't argue with them because they had a sword at your throat. And so to bring this change to life, there had to be a heart of justice. So the heart has been changed. There is now a heart of compassion, a heart of truthfulness, and a heart of justice. And we might also say a heart of contentment. Be content with your pay. And it's out of that change of heart that God has brought about through when we've repented that we can do the externals. The simple, everyday, good fruit in keeping with repentance that John gives advice about. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "No," or words to that effect. Because that's effectively what he says. I know it may not seem that clear to you when you read it, but it's a very resounding no. "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This response of John to this question is more upright and more noble, perhaps, than we realize. Because he was riding, at this stage anyway, he was riding at the crest of popularity. There was a mass religious movement beginning. Because for centuries in Israel, there had been no prophet. You remember that? 400 years, no prophet, no king ruling over them for much of that time. It's their own king, that is, rather than a foreign oppressor. And while the nation was backslidden, there were a lot of people that are hard after God. And suddenly there was the clear voice of a prophet with something new and something fresh and with good news. And the people flocked to him. And it would have been very easy for John to carry on riding the crest of this wave of popularity. It must have been such a temptation to his flesh, to his ego. But his response is a response that all true servants of Christ should have. The first part of his response is that he doesn't exploit expectation. And even Christian messengers, preachers, miracle workers, whatever, can have that same temptation. They can exploit the expectation that is put upon them. And John says, no, I'm not, effectively. I baptize with water, one more powerful than I. And then he does something else that is should be the response of all true servants of Christ. He shows that he has a true grasp of the real comparison of status between ourselves and the Lord we serve. He doesn't say, well, he's slightly better than me. He doesn't begrudgingly and reluctantly say, well, actually, look, I have a role and it's important. Hang around me as long as you can. But really, you know, this other guy's a little bit more important. You should go after him. He doesn't say that. He says, one, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's about as low a servant position in any household of the time you could have. And he says, I'm not even worthy for that. A true estimate of my status versus his status. Of my worth versus his worth. And John shows us how all true servants of Christ should respond. And he says, I baptize you with or in water. But this one who's more powerful than I, who's much more worthy than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, because the Holy Spirit is sometimes, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is fire, we can read this passage and think that that is what John is talking about. And there are other times where the tongues of fire coming on the people at the day of Pentecost and so forth. Fire is one of the five symbols we find in Scripture for the Holy Spirit. But that's not what John is talking about here. He's basically saying he will baptize you with salvation and with judgment. And the context makes that quite clear. Let's read on. His winnowing fork. Now the guy with the winnowing fork is a figure for judgment all the way through the Old Testament. And John is standing at the end of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A clear reference to hell. So when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he's saying that this one, he is the one who brings salvation and the one who will judge. And John is doing a typical Old Testament prophet thing. Even though Jesus' coming is imminent, he's born, he's 30 years old too, and he's about to appear on the scene and take over. Even though it's that imminent, John's still looking ahead. And as he looks ahead to Jesus' first coming, he's also seeing behind that Jesus' second coming. Because again, as with John, the return of the Jews being delivered from Babylon and deliverance from sin that would happen many centuries later, it's two examples of the same thing. God's Messiah coming to work salvation. Now, God's Messiah coming to complete that same salvation later. And so John the Baptist is superimposing, as all the Old Testament prophets do, he's superimposing the one on the other. And so this text here is looking forward to Jesus' first and second coming and to the ministry that attends both his comings. Because the Bible sees it as one ministry, as one coming even, really, although it takes part in two different stages, the coming of God's King. And in some senses, that judgment, that separation begins even now. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree, remember. And from the time Jesus came the first time and all the way through the church age, wherever Jesus comes, wherever the church brings him and preaches, that axe is laid to the root of the tree and separation is taking place. And Jesus is in the act of gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I know that that will actually only be done in our thinking because we're in time at the end of the age. But from God's point of view, that is happening all the way through, from Jesus' first coming right through to the second coming. That is what is happening. And so that's the picture here of Jesus coming. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we've spoken about the Holy Spirit and the magnificence of that word. When those guys went into the water in the River Jordan, they were immersed and submerged, but more than that, they were drenched and almost drowned, if you like. They were, that Greek word baptizo can also mean overwhelmed or overcome. When that ship that Paul was on was sinking, it says that it was baptized. It was totally waterlogged. And that's the word that's used to describe what Jesus will do with us and for us and in us through the Holy Spirit. He will baptize us, immerse us, submerge us, and drench us and drown us and overcome us and overwhelm us in the Holy Spirit. But he also is the judge. And he comes with fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now, after all that, you might think, gee, well, that doesn't all sound like good news. But the point is this, the warning of judgment to come, but the announcing of the opportunity for repentance now to avoid that judgment is good news. That's why it's good news, because it's an opportunity to avoid that judgment. And so it was good news that John was preaching. And then the last paragraph, again, is kind of jumping us ahead, but there's a purpose for it. But when John rebuked Herod, now that's Herod Antipas, the guy who was the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, mentioned at the beginning of this passage. When John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, one of the Herod Philips, not the Herod Philip referred to earlier in the passage, but the other Herod Philip, he had been married, he had died, and he had married his brother's wife. But actually they were both those men were her uncle. And that's a complicated family tree, but that's part of the unrighteous of what was happening there. And when he rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now that didn't actually happen at this point. These events, Herod being locking up John, happened much later in the story. But it's John's way of doing two things. Luke's way of doing two things. Firstly, he is linking what happened to John ultimately, because otherwise we'd think, gee, you know, the guy said some fairly forthright things, but, you know, why did he come to that end? He's linking what happened to John eventually to this ministry that's being described here. So that we can see that same uncompromising holiness that he was preaching is what did him in, if you like, what cost him his life. But it's also Luke's way of explaining why John's ministry came to an end, because he never figures in Luke's gospel again. And it's Luke's way of clearing the way, of explaining why John's ministry is coming to an end and allowing him to then, therefore, without further dwelling on John, to shift his focus to the messenger of the covenant who's now about to arrive. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to thank you for a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And even though, Lord Jesus, you have come and we're baptized in your name, what was said by John and what applied to those people who responded applied to us too. We know, Lord, it's not simply getting wet that saves us. But we thank you, Lord, that when we came in repentance, and even that was a gift from you as you wooed us to yourself and drew us to yourself, and gave us a desire to be free of our sin and to be happy and holy. And when we responded to that gift from you, Lord, and we came to you, we were forgiven. And we thank you for that good news. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, that even though you are the judge, and one day you will judge, that you also came now to be Savior. And as John in his gospel wrote, that you came into this world not to judge, condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for somehow you found us. And we stand in that grace. And may we also, Lord, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Not as a work, but just as the outworking of your dwelling in us, the new heart and the new nature you've given us, your Holy Spirit in us, enabling us both to want to do and then to do your good pleasure. Enable us, Lord, in response to your salvation, to have so much good fruit, the fruit of repentance. We love you and we worship you. Amen.